feeling anticipation. I'm not sure. Or fear. I don't know. Anyway, yeah, God, thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word, and I ask that your word would change us in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want us to dive into Luke 15. For those of you who have been here the last few months, I know there was a few weeks in a row where my dad was preaching from Luke 15, but I have some stuff stirring up from there as well that I wanted to share. So if you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to open it up. Start at Luke 15, verse 1, and we're going to actually read the whole thing. If you don't have a Bible with you, I am going to encourage you to just follow along as best as you can, just listening, and hopefully we can do that, okay? Because I just felt like it'd be good to see the big picture of this chapter before we dive into specific points, okay? Here we go. Verse 1, Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, that's Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." In other words, partying, being crazy, wasting his money. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" It's a powerful story. It's a great story. Hopefully everyone in here can relate to an experience like that with God of coming back to him. And if not, I hope that soon you will. I just want to now backtrack and look at some specific things in here. First off, verse 1 and 2, you know, it sets the context for these stories that we just read that Jesus had told. The context into which he was speaking is this. In verse 1, it starts and it says, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, it says, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. In other words, here's Jesus, and people who are obviously living in sin in their lives are drawn to him. They want to hang out with him. And the hyper-religious and self-righteous Pharisees are offended at this. How can you hang out with these sinners? And it's bothering them. And this is the context into which Jesus shares these stories. It tells us in verse 3. Verse 3 starts with the word so. It says, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, and the stories go on. So Jesus told these stories that we just read because the Pharisees were offended by who he hung out with. And I love the fact that Jesus doesn't correct their accusation. He's accused of welcoming sinners and tax collectors, and Jesus doesn't correct them and go, no, I don't. He receives that accusation gladly. He's like, yeah, that's me. I'm that guy. And so he goes on to tell this story to them. And I want to make this point that when Jesus tells a parable, it's not just a nice story. It is revealing a spiritual truth, a reality that takes place in the kingdom, in the spirit realm. This is real stuff that he's describing. And so first off, you know, we have these two stories where he talks about the guy who loses the sheep and he goes out to find that sheep, and the woman who loses a coin and she cleans her house up, pulls it apart to find it. And I really want to jump on this part, especially the way it says it in verse 7. Verse 7, Jesus says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What I want to point out is that Jesus is saying that in heaven, when true repentance takes place, God doesn't just receive it and pardon sin. He celebrates it. He gets excited. True repentance causes a party to go off in heaven. God starts to rejoice. The angels get excited. He says, hey, come celebrate with me. This sheep that was lost has been found. This coin that was lost has been found. Let's get happy. Let's have a party. Let's be excited. It's not just forgiveness. There is celebration in heaven. Jesus makes a statement. He says there is more value in heaven over this than one just person who needs no repentance. I want to point something out there. Do any of you know one just person who doesn't need repentance? I don't. I'm definitely not in that camp. And I think what Jesus is getting at is that everybody needs repentance. And his celebration is over the ones who in humility recognize it and go through the process, rather than those who in self-righteousness say, no, I'm good. I got that covered, you know. And so it causes there to be this celebration in heaven. We'll talk about this maybe a bit later, but I really want to point out that the repentant heart is a humble heart. The unrepentant heart is full of pride. And the Bible teaches us repeatedly that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so, before we go any further, for those who maybe find the word repent an odd word, I want to just give it some definition. If we look at the Greek word for repent, it is metanoeo, or something like that. Somebody who speaks Greek might correct me, but that's how I read it. From meta is the word after, from noeo is to think. Repentance is a decision that results in a change of mind, which in turn leads to a change of purpose and action. So repentance is where something switches up here, you see it different, and as a result, you don't just think different, you begin to act different. And there's this little teaching point in my Bible that gives these three It says this, the implications of biblical repentance are threefold. One, renunciation and reversal. You actually speak it out. This is what I've done. I'm not doing it anymore. And then you actually hit reverse and start going the other direction. Okay? Two, submission and teachability. And I love this third one, continual shapeability. That repentance actually makes you malleable in the potter's hand. Repentance actually makes you able to change, be shaped more into the image of Jesus. So I believe that repentance is not just a one-off thing in the Christian life. It is an ongoing part of daily Christian living. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a teachable spirit. It's a, God, I'm in your hands, and I know, you know, I'm so far from being like you, but you want to make me like you. And so as he reveals parts of our life that need change to us, we're shapeable in his hand. That's a repentant heart. Jesus said in his, you know, beginning message that he sent his disciples out with was, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repentance is the doorway to the kingdom. It's like the welcome mat at the front door. You want to come in and experience the kingdom? You want deeper levels of it? This is the way in. And so what we have then is we have those two stories, and then he goes on to this one. You know, one of these crucial stories in the gospel, the prodigal son. And first in verse 11 to 16, we have the part where here's this guy, and he's obviously from a wealthy family. I mean, his father has an estate to divide among them. So obviously there's some money in the family. And here he is, he gets his inheritance, the older son gets his, but the younger son takes off with it. And in a short amount of time, he's blown it all. He's broke. There's a famine. He's starving and hungry. And he's working feeding pigs. And it makes this statement that he would be happy to eat what the pigs are eating. So here we have this picture. I want to paint it. He's come from wealth, abundance, blessing, this calling. You know, he's probably got a pretty significant position in his community laid out for him, being a part of this family. And instead, he's gone to this other country, and he's broke, and he's ready to settle for eating pig food. So we've gone from this huge destiny, huge calling, to this great fall. He's found himself in an extremely low place. I tell you what, sin has the ability to do that. Sin has the ability to leave you in a low, nasty, horrible place. Anybody relate to that? I have found myself there. When I have allowed stuff into my life that I know is not what the Lord has for me, when I know it's sinful, I tell you what, here's some of the things that I have felt. I felt stuck and disabled when I'm in that place. I feel like totally taken out. I feel it's hard to connect with the Lord in that place. Not that, you know, Jesus welcomes sinners, okay? But when I'm in that place where I'm not repentant of it, that I find it difficult to connect with the Lord. It's like my experience has been when I got issues that need to be worked out, I go and if I try to connect with the Lord, it's like there's this elephant in the room. And I want to talk about my destiny and my calling and let's go change the world. And he's like, hey, bud, you got some house cleaning you got to do. And we can't really go anywhere else until I'm willing to deal with what needs to be dealt with. I heard this statement from a preacher. There is nothing more miserable in the world than the compromising Christian. Have too much sin in your life to enjoy God and too much God in your life to enjoy the sin. That's just a messy, horrible place to be. And if you're not a believer and you haven't encountered the Lord yet, I will say to you that having lots of God in your life and less sin in your life is a much more enjoyable state. Way better way to live. And he can take you there. He can bring you there. I find it like when I'm in that place where there's stuff that I know needs to be dealt with, it's hard to effectively serve God. Hebrews 9:14 makes this statement that Jesus' blood is able to cleanse our conscience from dead works that we might serve the living God. In other words, I need a clean conscience to effectively serve the Lord. And Jesus' blood is capable of doing that. But until I receive that cleansing, which comes through confession and repentance, I feel stuck. I feel disabled. That's Hebrews 9:14 if you're looking for that. The other thing I've found is that in that place, I lost sight of my destiny. I lost sight of the call that's on my life. And you end up in a place much like this son in verse 16 where he's willing to eat the pig food. I found myself in a place where I was ready to just settle for mediocrity. I used to have a vision to change the world and this big calling, and then I'm stuck in this mess that I've made, and I'm in this place, oh, I'm good to just forget about that and live an easy life, you know? And you lose sight of this. But I love this in verse 17, okay? I love the way it says it in the New King James. It says, but when, this after he's willing to eat pig food, but when he came to himself, when he remembered his identity, when he remembered who he was called to be, when he remembered the home and the family from which he's come. It says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He has this revelation, this remembrance of who he is. And something begins to happen from that point. There's a verse in Lamentations 1:9, and it talks about Jerusalem, and it says that because she forgot her destiny, her collapse was awesome. When you lose sight of who you are and who you're called to be, you're getting ready for a big fall, a big mess. But something happens in his life here. He remembers, right, who he is. And then it goes on in verse 18 and 19. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he remembers who he is. He remembers where he's come from. And then what we see is what I would call godly sorrow starts to work in his life. He begins to go, oh my gosh, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. And I'm not even worthy to be his son anymore. And I think that godly sorrow is a part of repentance being developed in our heart. It's a part of real change and real restoration happening. Because it says this in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says godly sorrow leads to repentance that produces salvation. So in other words, that godly sorrow actually gets us to a place where we're pulled out of the mess. It's a part of the process. And I find that I've been exposed to different teaching that I would call false grace message that causes people to feel numb to the gravity of their sin, to not recognize how significant it really is. That I think that when we really see who our Father is and see his purity and see his holiness and the beauty of who he is, we can't help but see the gulf that exists between where we're at and where he's at. And when we begin to see the high calling that he's placed on our life, we can't help but start to see how far we are from that, in that place. And I believe that is godly sorrow. It's part of the process. Like when Isaiah, in Isaiah 6:8, when he sees God on his throne, what's the first thing he says? Anybody know that one? Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst an unclean people. He has this revelation in the beauty of God's presence of what a mess he is. And I think that sometimes we try to rush through that process of godly sorrow. We want to run away from it. Oh, that doesn't feel good. And we go, oh, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And thinking that, you know, just quoting the scripture is gonna pull me out of it. I believe knowing scripture is great. Quoting scripture is great. It's an important part of a healthy life. But it's not just knowing the Bible verse that is going to bring you into that place of cleansing. It's humility and genuine repentance, actually coming clean with the Lord. And then he comes and he begins to cleanse you. If it was just about Bible knowledge, man, the Pharisees would have been happening in the kingdom. They could have quoted it all. But it was that humble heart, that true repentance that brought the transformation where God's grace begins to come in. Because like we said,
That repentance is the humility that attracts the grace of God. And so I feel like there's this tension that we live in. There's this tension I know that I live in because of amazing teaching that I've been exposed to about that I'm a saint and I have this high call. I'm seated in a heavenly place with Christ Jesus. It's amazing. It's Bible. The New Testament is full of it. But there's this tension that I live in between God saying through the cross that you're worth it. You know, that there's this great worth that he's placed on me. But at the same time, I live in this tension of recognizing I'm completely unworthy. And it's all his grace and it's all his work. I live in the tension between knowing that I'm a saint, seated in heavenly place with Christ, and knowing that I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I don't think it's one or the other. When I have that paradigm that I am a sinner saved by grace, but by that grace, I'm a saint seated in heavenly places, not by my own strength, but by his work, it stirs up a gratitude in me. It stirs up an excitement about Jesus, an excitement about the gospel, an excitement about the cross. Jesus made the statement, he is forgiven much, loves much. When you know how much he's done, where you've come from, and where he's brought you, it stirs up a different lifestyle, a different way of living. And so then we go on verse 20. It says, and he arose after he's had this godly sorrow working in his heart. He says, and he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What is that? I believe that's the goodness of God. That Romans 2:4 says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Another translation would say the same word, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. I believe that what we see in that verse is the Father expressing his goodness and his kindness to this Son who through godly sorrow was motivated enough to get out of the mess he was in and go home. And instead of on the doorstep, the Father sitting there with arms crossed, you little punk, I told you, none of that. No, he runs to him. And he embraces him, and he kisses him. But notice this, the father doesn't say anything. The son is the one who opens up the conversation. This is my favorite part. Verse 21 to 24. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. So notice this, okay? If we go back there in verse 21, the son begins to say to his father what he had been reciting in verse 18 and 19. And what the son had recited, went something along these lines, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So make me like one of your hired servants. And I noticed this, that the son doesn't actually get to finish what he had practiced saying. He gets to the part where he says, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the father interrupts. The father jumps in and the father says, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf and let's have a party. He just, interrupts and says, let's celebrate, my boy's home. What I find really interesting, though, is that the father interrupts him, but he doesn't correct him. He doesn't go, no, you're so worthy. It's okay, don't worry about that mess. I believe that there's something revealed in that verse, that God was actually displaying that he's the father's waiting for that godly sorrow to be revealed. And then the son makes that statement, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father goes, ah, there it is. This is real. He actually learned something through this mess. And then immediately, it's like God doesn't go, okay, good, I'm glad you got that. Now time out. That was really stupid what you did. No. He goes, bring out the robe, bring out the ring, put shoes on his feet, and let's party. Immediate restoration and celebration I think there's some significant things in the robe. The robe actually speaks of this family that he belongs to. They say, scholars say, it probably had some emblem on it or a particular color that was evidence that he was a member of this family. And so immediately the father restores to him his identity. This is who you are. You are my son. He puts a ring on his finger, and the ring was like a signet ring. It had authority to it, that when he wore that ring, he could actually go do business with his father's signet ring. He could actually act on behalf of his father and go about the town. So he's restored to his authority and his function in the community immediately. And he puts shoes on his feet. I believe it's a restoration of dignity. That walking around barefoot was very undignified. And the father says, put shoes back on this boy's feet. And then he says, let's celebrate. What I want to point out here is that Romans 11:29 says the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. It says that they, another translation says, they're without repentance. They can't be taken back. I believe that God's word is eternal in nature. And so that eternal word, when that calling is spoken out over your life, it is eternal in nature. It doesn't go away. So if Ben Gurdson is called to change the world in whatever way, that calling doesn't disappear. No matter what you do, no matter where you find yourself, yes, I believe in sin. I've missed opportunities in my life because I'm stuck in the mess that I've made, and I'm just not in the headspace to be on point for what the Lord wants to do. But as soon as that repentance comes, he goes, here you are, let's get back to business. Let's get back to who you are, what you're called to do, your identity. Every person in this room, there's a calling on your life that's significant, and it's never fading. It's never going away. God's not taking it back and go, oh man, you messed up too bad. Sorry, that's over. I take that back. It remains for you to get back on the saddle whenever you're ready. So when there's true repentance, God's response is that he takes us from our lowest low, our ugliest sin, and puts us right back in our place. And then as we see in verse 23 and 24, he throws a party. He celebrates. It's just like what it said in verse 7 and 10, that there's more joy in heaven over the repentant sinner than any unjust person who needs no repentance. There's this great celebration that happens. Then we go on, verse 25, 28. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. What I see revealed in that passage is that this older brother, who if you're picking up on it, Jesus using the older brother to represent the Pharisees who were offended with him welcoming sinners and tax collectors. This reveals there's an offense in the older brother's heart. How can he throw a party for this idiot who blew all our family's wealth? Or half of it, whatever was his. And he's bothered by this. And then the father begins to plead with him, it says. In verse 28, it says, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. He said, come on, it's your brother, he's home. Come in, let's celebrate. This is a happy day. And the brother responds with this. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. What do you see in that? I see self-righteousness and pride. He's like, come on, I've been working hard all these years. I've been doing everything you want, never disobeying. Where's my party? And the father responds, and he says this in verse 30. Verse 31. And he said to him, son, you're always with me and all that I have is yours. So the son wanted rewards for his righteousness. All the father wanted him was to humbly ask. All I have is yours. I wasn't withholding. You just needed to ask. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Then the father goes on, verse 31, 32. We already read the part, all that I have is yours. 32, I love this part. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. I love this. It was right that this is what we do. The correct response to what just happened in your brother's repentance was that we have a party. The correct response was not punishment. The correct response was not we tie him up in the city center and cane him for a few hours and then have a party. The correct response was put the robe on, put the ring on, put the shoes on, and let's party. There is more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than any unjust person who needs no repentance, or shall I say, doesn't realize they need repentance. And I want to, just as a little side note, but I can say we can probably all relate to each of these three characters in the story at some point in our life. Probably at some point we've been in a mess and need to come to the Father and get cleaned up and receive that restoration that comes through repentance. Maybe at other times we've been in a place where somebody else has been in a mess and we're like that older brother. All we want is we want to see justice. They don't deserve that favor. They don't, haven't you seen, you know, stupid things they're doing? But God's ultimate goal is that we would be like the Father. That we would be a person who, when people are in a mess and need restoration, we can be entrusted to welcome them with open arms, to embrace them, to celebrate this repentance that's happening. I want to say, like, God has made us for good works, okay? And I believe that as we walk in what he has for us, it's like there's treasure being stored up in heaven. I believe that repentance in itself is counted as a good work in heaven. That it in itself is something that God remembers, and it's accounted to you as like, wow, that was awesome. Remember when you did that? It's not just the pardon, but it's actually, man, I love it when you repent. Excitement, right? So I just want to conclude saying this. I mean, when I personally have come into that place of repentance, I've experienced that immediate restoration. Where in the moment of my mess, am I not dealing with what God wants me to deal with? I feel, like I said, disabled. But I've had it where I come clean. I talk to who I need to talk to. I confess. I say, you know, just be open, be transparent. And immediately there's restoration. It's like you're just back in the saddle. Let's go. It's not like I have a year time out or something like that. And I'm going to say this. I don't believe that sweeping sin under the rug and saving face in pride will lead to freedom. It will actually lead to God's resistance in our life. Because what does he resist? Pride. And I heard Rick Joyner, this preacher, say this. He said, I'd rather have every demon in hell resisting me than God resisting me. And I felt it. I have felt it when I'm in that place. I'm like, I want to go. I want to get, you know. And God's just kind of going, hey, hold on. We got to deal with this before we move on. And you're pretty hard to function when God's resisting you. But what does lead to forgiveness is humble confession, repentance. But not just forgiveness. It leads to joy. It leads to freedom. It leads to being cleansed and restored. And it attracts God's grace. When I, in humility, repent, I become a magnet for the grace of God. Because he gives grace to the humble. And so when I repent, that very mess that I found myself in was because me and my own strength found myself in that place. But when his grace comes, his grace actually enables and empowers me to live righteous, to live holy, to live pure. And the humility that's displayed in confession and repentance draws that grace into our life. So, you know, I might not be able to live a perfect, sinless life.
I know I can't. Anybody figured that out yet? But what I do know I can do is I can repent. By his grace, by him drawing me, wooing me, speaking truth to me, process begins and repentance happens and we get back in the game. That's why I say I don't believe it's a one-off thing. I think it's an ongoing process that is part of the journey of becoming more like Jesus. So I don't want to see, you know, I want us to recognize that godly sorrow part, but not get stuck in condemnation. Because what does it say in that 2 Corinthians 7:10? It also says that the sorrow of the world produces death. But godly sorrow will produce repentance that leads to salvation. And so let that process happen. But in the end, you know, we can come to Jesus who welcomes the sinner. Or we can be like the Father who welcomes the sinner. You may find yourself on either side of that, right? So I just want to open up space this morning for the Holy Spirit to speak into hearts. Maybe you're sitting here and you've never received God's forgiveness and you want to go through this process like I called repentance the doorway to the kingdom. Maybe you want to step through the door and see what's on the other side. We're going to have a couple of people up willing to pray with you if you like. So in a minute, Jenny, and if Dotto's still around, I don't know, but either way, Jenny and Dwayne and Trish are going to be available to pray with people if they want, or you can grab somebody who's sitting next to you if you don't want to come deal with a stranger or whatever. But maybe you prefer dealing with a stranger, so some strangers will be available. But let's just pray for a minute. Holy Spirit, thank you that you lead us into truth. And I ask you right now to come and do what only you can do. Illuminate hearts. And wherever there's any dark place in a heart here, I ask that it would be exposed. And that you would give that person the confidence in your grace and your mercy that they can come to you. And they can come boldly before you. And they can receive your mercy. They can receive your forgiveness. They can receive your grace that will strengthen and empower them. So Lord, we just say our hearts are open today. I ask just everybody here if you would open your heart to the Lord in this time. God, if there's anything, I ask that it would be dealt with, that today would be a new day, a turning of a chapter, of a page in the book, a fresh start. I thank you, God, that you have unlimited fresh starts for us in your deep well of grace by your blood that was shed. So we welcome you to do what you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.